I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Again, this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1013. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Last week we looked at the great mystery of godliness. This week, as one commentator notes, the apostle teaches the church about the great mystery of ungodliness. So let's give attention to God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is God's holy word. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branded iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this time. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that as we return to the first letter from Paul to Timothy, that you would bless our minds with the truth, that we would know, that we would believe and know the truth even to a greater degree. We pray, Lord, for your church, that you would bless your servants with faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, that's the description of our passage before us, the great mystery of ungodliness. And again, just like the word mystery, as Paul uses it and the New Testament uses it, it's not the case that we don't know the source of ungodliness. And Paul, here in our letter, teaches us about it. And the scary thing is he uses this phrase later times. It's a phrase that he uses in different ways in the New Testament, and the New Testament itself will be touching on it. But it's not some distant future, for Paul is talking to Timothy about it, and he's talking about the present condition of the church in Ephesus particularly, that these later times are already happening. And so what's going on there in perhaps around 60 A.D. or 50, around the late 50s A.D., is a threat to the church that the Spirit had forewarned would happen. And it's a threat that not only Paul was speaking of in his day, but a threat that continues some 2,000 years later. The threat of the enemy to overshadow or eclipse the gospel, like the times before the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, those threats are all around us. In some degree, with the challenges to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by professors and seminary leaders and teachers and pastors and denominations departing from the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. How can this be? How can this be? Well, the mystery is that it's the work of the devil in using men who have departed from the faith, have fallen away, and have not found the sufficiency of Scripture. It's quite a marvel to hear some of the things being said or written concerning theology in our day, and reading them, one comes away saying, does this person not read the Bible at all? And to some degree, the answer is yes. They might read it, but it's not paid attention to with the authority that it should. And so it's a danger. I think we live in perilous times. Those who observe the culture and even the state of the church say we live in pagan times, an absolutely non-Christian but pagan period of time in world history. So how is the church to stand in such a period? How is the church, and particularly Christians, to keep from falling away, apostatizing from the faith? Well, it is going to be The remedy to that is that the Christians would once again see the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God, that it is sufficient and necessary and authoritative, and perspicuous. And that might sound like a snap to you, and it is a memory trick or aid for students to know how to explain the Bible when they're before, again, candidates and credential committees. But it's true that it's sufficient, that it's necessary, that it's authoritative, and that it's perspicuous or clear. And so it is that this passage affords us this evening an opportunity to see and be warned by the Spirit how it is that we can keep from falling away, and learn that the only way the church can be protected from falling away from the faith is to believe and know the truth. And Paul helps us that this evening with that as we look at these verses. So we'll look at this in three parts. First, we have been forewarned. This hasn't come upon us suddenly and out of the blue. Second, pay attention to the truth. And then third, God's means of sanctification. So let's look at this together. Looking at the first verse of chapter 4. We have been forewarned. Whenever the person and work of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and exalted, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 3, remember to look over at your Bibles what Paul said about this common confession of faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated or justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Whenever the person work is proclaimed and exalted, the devil is for sure going to be seeking ways to undo what was just proclaimed. And so it is that Paul here in chapter 4 in our Bibles is teaching us that the work of the enemy rises up to attack the great truths of the person and work of Christ. And notice that Paul does so. He speaks about the enemy countering the truth with a lie in order to lead some astray. And this will happen because the Spirit of God forewarned Paul to forewarn Timothy and the churches of the first century of this real and present danger, but also the church of all ages. What we read in Acts chapter 20 is a word for every age of the church. The devil never goes on vacation, nor should we, and nor especially should the elders, pastors, and elders, overseers of the church. And so notice verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, the question that arises is, where does the Spirit say that? And where does he say it explicitly? Perhaps Paul, who was unique in his apostleship, in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he received the good news from the Lord Jesus Christ directly and in other occasions, as we see in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians, had more revelations revealed to him. Perhaps the Spirit spoke directly to Paul to warn him of this clear and present danger for the church. But it's also true, and we won't turn to this, that the latter chapters, particularly of the book of Daniel, warn of these false teachers coming into the church. Chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel's prophecy speaks of this time when there'll be false teachers in the world. But we need not go that far back. We just need to go back to the Gospels and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24 and verse 10 and 11, Jesus said this, at that time, many will fall away. Same language. And will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And so Jesus warned his disciples even then. We're seeing this warning in Luke's gospel to some extent. And then again, the apostle Paul to the elders there that have gathered around him, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And that's what that's speaking of, is falling away. Paul warned in similar fashion in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica that the man of lawlessness would deceive those who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, when does Paul say these types of teachers will come on the scene? I've already answered that in part, that in later times, and some will fall away from the faith, the Spirit says explicitly. In his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, Paul wrote something similar. There in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And then he goes on to say how Timothy should conduct himself and what he should hold fast to when them last days are upon him, which speaks that this is not some future. To the church at Corinth, in his first letter, Paul said this, "Now these things," speaking about the teachings of the Old Testament, "these things happened to them, those who were disciplined in the wilderness wandering, as an example, and they were written for our instruction," Paul says, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Very powerful verse of Scripture. Maybe you want to make a note of it. 1 Timothy 10:11, "that the end of the ages have come upon us." And they did so in the first century. Now, how can that be? Well, the answer has everything to do with what happened in the first century, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, Greg Beale, has written extensively on this, and I commend his works. You can also use them as a doorstop, if you don't listen to that, because they're actually like this thick. But he wrote this. He says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that the Old Testament was written to instruct the Corinthian Christians about how to live in the end times, since upon them the end of the ages have come. He refers to Jesus' birth as occurring when the fullness of the time came in fulfillment of messianic prophecies, Galatians 4:4. Likewise, the fullness of the time alludes to when believers were delivered from Satan and sin through Christ's death and resurrection, Ephesians chapter 1 particularly, which commenced his own rule over the whole earth. That's what Paul writes at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Christ's death and resurrection launched the beginning of the latter-day new creation prophesied by Isaiah in chapters 43, but particularly the last two chapters, 65 and 66. So Paul can write, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We see "new creature" in a lot of our translations, but he's really saying new creation and part of the new creation that was ushered in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Dr. Beale concludes, he said, "In addition, the presence of the tribulation in the form of false deceptive teaching at the church of Ephesus is also one of the signs that the long-awaited latter days are upon us. They have finally come." This is what Paul's saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. That this idea in 1 and 2 Timothy is not a reference only to the distant future time is evident in the recognition that the Ephesian church is already experiencing the latter-day tribulation of deceptive teaching and apostasy. This understanding of latter-day tribulation characterized by false teaching and unbelief is in line with the expectation we observe in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. And so why spend so much time focusing just on that phrase, the latter times, and when the Spirit? Well, it gives us a framework for where we are. It gives us a historical context for the times we live in. That Christ is reigning and salvation is being proclaimed and men and women are being drawn out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, but that we are in the latter days of that world that is passing away, even as Christ is ushering in the age to come, where he's reigning right now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Spirit has explicitly said that in latter times some will fall away. So these are the days we live in. It doesn't mean, again, that we should huddle up and live and be looking suspiciously about around every trash can or tree for demons and such necessarily. But we should be, as those who have been raised from the dead, walk in the newness of life that has been afforded to us in the resurrection of Christ. And that we are part of that new age has brought, that has broken in, new creation age that is broken in with the resurrection of Christ, even as the world is coming to an end. And so we have been forewarned. We have been forewarned. These are the days we live in. Now that has all kinds of implication for our eschatology, understanding of the end times and such, and when Christ will return. But I think convincingly the Word of God teaches us that that began in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The power of Satan has been broken, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. When Christ has been raised, he's ruling over the church even now. And so we have been forewarned. But the question is, by what means will we be saved from the falling away that is taking place, that Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been forewarning? And the Apostle Paul tells us, and we see this in our next point in verse 1 and verse 3, paying attention to the truth. Notice this at the end of verse 1. Some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul says that this falling away of some, or apostasy as it is in the Greek, and that term we have now, that some would apostatize, they would reject the faith and leave the Christian communion, that this is taking place in the latter days. He says this falling away, it will be directly related to the paying attention or giving heed to or devoting of themselves to lies and falsehoods, and by implication, rejecting the truth. And Paul does not shrink back from naming the source of these lies and falsehoods. Notice this in verse 1 at the end. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what's behind, as I made mention of some of the befuddling articles and books that are put out by different so-called professors and seminarian teachers that make you just wonder, where did they get that from? Well, Paul tells us here. Paul tells us the source is deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The one behind this propaganda is the devil himself, the one that Jesus said is a liar and is the father of lies in John chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians 2:11 and Ephesians 6:11, Paul says that warns of the devil's schemes, that he's at work spreading falsehood and deceiving the elect if possible. Paul goes further in describing the devil's ability to display all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. And then John himself in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 speaks of the devil doing that very thing, having that ability. So John warns, as we saw in our study in 1 John chapter 4, he said this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world," the latter times in which we live in. And so the devil is the source of this deception, as Paul says here at the end of verse 1. And the promulgation of demonic doctrines is the material that he's spreading. But he uses human agents, as we see here in verses 2 and 3. It's human agents who are used to be the perverse evangelists of demonic doctrines. How's this for a resume? See if you would think a session should allow such a person described this way to be a Sunday school teacher. "I am a hypocritical liar with a deceitful spirit and a seared conscience who teaches the doctrine of demons with the goal of making Christians fall away from the faith." That is the description Paul gives us in verse 3. Scary, isn't it? Scary that some Sunday school teachers could be hypocritical liars, paying attention to deceitful spirits, then used of the devil to do that. Now, notice the language uses here. It's very scary language. Hypocrisy of liars. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Now, we just use that term hypocrisy and we say, you're a hypocrite. You're not being who you say you are. But in the time period Paul's using this language, it had the idea of the Greek theater where someone would play the part of someone else. And the danger here is that these teachers are playing the part of true followers of Christ, that they are the gifts that Paul, one of the gifts that, that God Christ has poured out upon the church in Ephesians chapter 4 for the blessing and building up of the church, when in reality they're wearing a mask, that they are actually evangelists of lies. They're hypocrites. The devil is deceptive, and so are his servants. They are actors playing the part of true followers of Christ, wanting to deceive Christ's church into falsehood. So Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There he wrote in verse 14, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So Paul's saying there that these servants, these false teachers, are acting just like their father, the devil himself. But notice the second description. Not only are they wearing the face of Greek theater, they're hypocrites, actors, but they're seared in their consciousness. They're seared in their consciences with a branding iron, as you see there at the end of verse 2. And Paul describes this kind of searing of the conscience in Ephesians chapter 4 as people past feeling. Notice what Paul says in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." That they've lost sense, that they're beyond feeling. And to that extent, they are uninhibited in saying anything against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're seared in their consciousness, in their conscience. Philip Ryken wrote this, "Apostasy is the inevitable result of hypocrisy. So do not wound your conscience by committing outrageous sins or by excusing lesser ones. Guard your conscience so it remains sensitive to the least offense against the holiness of God." And that was part of my prayer, that we would be very sensitive to sin. Martin Luther, of course, as we talked about this, I think, on Friday night, was one who was very sensitive to the holiness of God. It was how the Lord used him to rediscover the gospel, because he was so sensitive to the holiness of God. He knew the methodology of the apostate church of Rome, in which to make a person right with God was not true. He exhausted every means of monkery and every aspect of the sacramental system trying to be right with God, but his conscience told him otherwise. He was not right with God. It was only through the peace found through faith in Jesus Christ that brought him peace of conscience. And so we need to be forewarned not only of false teachers, but we need to be forewarned that if we treat sin lightly, that we too can become seared in our conscience and susceptible to the work of the enemy of our soul. Well, in contrast to these hypocritical liars with seared conscience, Paul has emphasized the role of the conscience in serving in God's household throughout this letter. In the beginning of our studies together, we saw the goal of our instruction, chapter 1 and verse 5, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul wrote this, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then in chapter 3, we saw the qualifications for a deacon. And in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So Paul's aim is that every Christian would have a sensitive, clear conscience, to be like Paul himself, who said in his second letter to Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." He said the same thing before Felix in Acts chapter 24. Philip Ryken again said this, "A clear conscience is always highly to be prized. but is most necessary for for the pastors and teachers of the church. A theologian who grows comfortable with sin is well on his way to becoming a heretic. With a tender conscience, while a tender conscience preserves orthodoxy. Now, maybe I need to print that out and make it in a large font and put that in my study. What a sober word. A clear conscience is always to be prized, but it is most necessary of all for the pastors and teachers of the church. A theologian who grows comfortable with sin is well on his way to becoming a heretic, while a tender conscience preserves orthodoxy. And brothers and sisters, it's not just the pastor and the elders. Behind every excuse for those who come for or those who reveal to the elders that they're no longer interested in church or the gospel is a life in which sin became comfortable, in which that person had become comfortable with sin. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse in an anecdote recalled and rehearsed by James Boyce, who had such a case where a young lady came and said, "I no longer read the Bible." So Dr. Barnhouse said, "Well, why don't you come into my study? Let's talk about this a moment." So he talked with her for quite a while, and it turned out that she was living and sleeping with her boyfriend. And so behind this, the Bible is no longer God's word to me, was a heart and a conscience that became comfortable with sin. And in order to shut down the voice of God in her conscience, she said the Bible is no longer the word of God. What a danger and what a warning to us all not to be comfortable with sin, not to have our consciences seared through sin. So what then do these calloused false teachers teach? The answer Paul gives us might be surprising in view of what I said about even the times we live in. He doesn't bring up the two natures of Christ, that Jesus is a question about Jesus being God or Jesus being man. Nor does he talk about justification by faith alone, as I made mention this evening. No, Paul doesn't reference them. Instead, he talks about these false teachers are forbidding two staples of society and human life, marriage and eating of food. And this is what the hypocritical liars are teaching. They're forbidding, notice in verse 3, marriage and advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And so what gives? Why Paul, after all this instruction and writing this letter, focuses on these two aspects of what the false teachers are teaching? Well, the false teaching that Paul warns the church about does affect the foundational teachings and truths that he has just taught us in the last verse of chapter 6. It actually, chapter 3 and verse 16, they actually are related to the doctrine of the person of Christ and his two natures and the truth of God as the creator of the world. The teaching Paul describes as infiltrating the church at this time would blossom into what is called Gnosticism by the latter years of the first century and continue into the second century. Now, what is Gnosticism? Well, it was a Greek philosophy that sought to synchronize with Christianity. It taught that God was not the creator of the material world because the material world was inherently evil and it was created by a lesser God and such things. It taught that the creation of matter were inherently evil and only spirituality achieved through mystical learning has any redeeming worth. And so one sect of the Gnostics were called taught Doceticism. Now, Doceticism is a Greek word it's the Greek verb to appear. And they taught that Jesus never did become in the flesh, but he only appeared. It only seemed with our eyes to see him that he appeared in the flesh, completely denying what Paul says here in verse 16. He was revealed in the flesh. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. And so behind what Paul is addressing is this early form of Gnosticism, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food which God had created to be gratefully shared in. Early Gnosticism manifested itself in this very way, in extreme asceticism. An ascetic is a person who renounces material comforts, and leads a life of extreme self-discipline, described here by Paul, especially as an act of religious devotion. John Stott wrote this. He said, "From the beginning of church history, some teachers have argued that sex and hunger themselves are unclean appetites, that the body itself is a nasty encumbrance, if not actually vile, and the only way to holiness is abstinence, the voluntary renunciation of sex and marriage, and since eating cannot be given up altogether, then at least the renunciation of meat." Examples of this are the Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They refused to marry. This tendency toward asceticism is most evident in the devolving of the church and what became the Roman Catholic Church, and the rising up of monasteries and convents where the vow of celibacy was taken. And not too surprisingly, it was the dawn of the Reformation that opened the door to convents and monasteries, such that Luther and his wife, Katie von Bohr, were once a monk and one was a nun, and they renounced those unbiblical vows. But this is what's going on here. It might seem like secondary issues of marriage and food, but they go to the heart of God as the Creator, as what God has revealed in His Word, as I said, the illiteracy of our day, that not to be able to open up Genesis chapter 1 and see for ourselves that God created all things good. He's created all things to be gratefully shared in. So Paul's affirming the truth found in Genesis 1, but reaffirmed post-flood in Genesis 9:3. Concerning food, everything that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So you can eat vegetables and you can eat meat. And then in verse 7, for marriage. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. All food are allowed for Christians. Paul is positive about both singleness and marriage. And Jesus blessed marriage, as we see in Matthew chapter 19. A key here, I think, is the unbelief of these teachers. And it's in this phrase, to be gratefully received. There's a connection, theologically and biblically, between gratitude and thankfulness and belief in God, on the one hand, and the absence of gratitude and the heresies of false religions and unbelief on the other hand. Notice how Paul makes this connection in verse 3. He says, "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Those who believe and know the truth gratefully receive these things. This is how Paul in Romans chapter 1 spoke of unbelievers. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote this, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God," honor Him as Creator, "or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so I think there's a connection here, Paul's making it, between knowing God as Creator, and that He has blessed the earth with His creation to be gratefully received, and knowing the truth and believing the truth. The unbelievers, or the false teachers, I should say, are rejecting the truth because they reject God. And so what Paul has said, what leads to falling away or apostasy, and as we have seen by implication, what we are to pay attention to, which is to believe and know the truth, these are the things that protect us from falling away and staying in the faith. But lastly, as we see Paul say in verses 4 and 5, if asceticism is not the means of godliness, and we'll be talking about this more in verses 6 through 10 next week, what is the means of godliness? Well, Paul gives us in verses 4 and 5 a taste of that, a preview of that, in verses 4 through 5. God's means of sanctification. Sanctified by the means of word, the word of God and prayer, Paul said. God's means of sanctification are laid out in contradistinction of the hypocritical lies of the demonically influenced teachers. Knowing and believing the truth enables Christians to enjoy God's gifts and to glorify Him as the giver of gifts. Notice in verse 4, for everything created by God is good. Genesis chapter 1. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And in view of the free offer of the gospel and the unmerited grace of God and the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, Christians of all people should be the most grateful. They should be grateful for God as our Creator. When you think about the pilgrims and such, as we consider Thursday's events of Thanksgiving, giving thanks for the safety that God providentially provided for them, arriving on the shores of this country, of this land, of the Americas so long ago, that we give thanks to God as our Creator. But how much more so as our Redeemer, in view of what He has done for us in Christ. And so Paul talks about gratitude being, all things being received with gratitude, as is right to those who truly know and believe the truth and know God. And then in verse 5 he says this, "For it is sanctified..." Those things we receive is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Now, this is somewhat cryptic, what Paul's saying here. It's a little difficult at first reading to understand what he's saying, that things that we receive are set apart and made holy by prayer. Is that what Paul's saying here? Well, the answer is found in what Paul has already said about this issue. Twice now, Paul, here in consecutive verses, speaks of the importance of gratitude or thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. The phrase "with thanksgiving," is, as ESV translated, was Paul's favorite way of expressing gratitude to God. Gratitude to God in prayer before meals is not out of view even here. It's not a modern invention that we pray before a meal. But Paul's talking about receiving all things with a heart of gratitude, praying with thanksgiving. And it was the practice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He gave thanks before he ate. But Paul is not saying that your eggs and coffee this morning became intrinsically holy by prayer, but that your knowledge that every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights, leads you to give thanks in prayer prior to eating any meal. The Word of God and the prayer of thanksgiving, as Dr. Ryken makes the case here in his commentary, is an act of consecration. Ryken says this, "Praying before a meal does not make the food any more holy than it already is. But saying grace is a way of acknowledging that daily bread is a sacred gift. It's a sacred gift because of where we receive it. We receive it from our holy God. But gratitude to God should be the way of life. It's based on the gospel of God's grace. And so Paul said to the church of Corinth, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so Paul's saying here in verses 4 and 5, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and grace. He's dealing with the issue of food and marriage. He's saying both are ordained of God and be received with thanksgiving. But how are we actually sanctified? And this is where I think we'll close here in our study here in these verses. What is God's means of keeping His elect from falling away then? Well, it's certainly not to pay attention to evil spirits and demonic doctrines, but what are we to pay attention to? And Paul's word to the elders there, as he said farewell to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, are so helpful for us. There Paul said, "Now I commend you to God and the word of His grace." And the word of His grace, which is able to do what? To build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's the word of grace, as we heard read, that Paul for 3 years did not fail day and night, door to door, in preaching the whole counsel of God that the Holy Spirit used to help enable them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to be kept from falling away. And now leaving, he doesn't say, "Well, stay put and just stay content with what you learned for the past 3 years." But I commend you to God and the word of His grace, the ongoing ministry of the word of God, which is able to build you up, It speaks that the Ephesian church had not arrived after 3 years of teaching of the apostle, but they were a work in progress. And to give you that inheritance among all those who are sanctified, lest you fall away. And so it is, knowing and believing the truth enables Christians to grow in true holiness, a holiness that manifests itself in a life of gratitude for the greatest of all gifts, the free gift of eternal life found through faith in Jesus Christ, who was revealed in the flesh as God incarnate, who, though he never married, gave thanks before he ate and drank, Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross so that by the work of the Holy Spirit applying Christ's accomplished redemption to the elect, Christians are made partakers of the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying and building us up by the word of his grace to more and more likeness, like unto our gracious Savior. And so what is God's means for sanctification? Is that the word of God, the word of his grace, as the Apostle Paul said to those elders, and as I say this evening to you, that it is the word of grace which is able to build us up, to keep us from falling away. It's the word of grace that we teach in Sunday school. It's the word of grace that we submit to as a denomination. It's a word of grace that we proclaim to a world walking in darkness. It's a word of grace that keeps us and keeps us for that inheritance God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Spirit who forewarns us. We thank you, Lord, that we need not be caught off guard in the day we live in, these latter times, in these latter days, last days, Lord God, in which the end of the ages has come upon us. We are thankful for that new age and new creation that has broken in with the resurrection of your Son from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father and his pouring out the Spirit, him becoming a life-giving Spirit, so that all who have been effectually called and united to Christ are new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit that you would protect your church. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would guard the church with your rod and your staff continuously, that your servants, your pastor teachers, and your elders would be sensitive to sin, that they would be repentant and humble before you so as to be a good example of those with a clear conscience before your sheep. We pray, Lord God, for the restoration and recovery of those denominations that have forsaken your word and have had their ears tickled by the devil himself through hypocritical liars with seared conscience, teachers teaching false doctrines of the devil. We pray, Lord God, that you would revive these denominations. We think of the CRC, we think of the PCUSA even, Lord God. We know of that your people are in some of these churches. We pray that you would quicken to new life these men who would shepherd your people. We pray, Lord, for the institutions that they would return to the Word of God. But, Lord, keep us on guard. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify your church with the truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.